nor are there words whose voice is not heard.
Good morning. It is good to be gathered together once again to worship our God and Father in heaven. I want to thank the elders, Brother Gary and Brother Ron, for allowing me the opportunity to get up here and to present a lesson from God's Word this morning. Even though they're not here to hear it, I do want to give a special thanks to Brother Josh Coles as well as Brother Wiley Deason. I reached out to both of them while preparing this lesson, and they came through and they really helped me a lot in putting this lesson together this morning. You know, it's hard to believe that it's been over 2 years since Ashley and I graduated from high school. As most of you know, my sister Ashley and I took online classes to receive our high school diplomas. And the program that we used required that we took 5 elective courses. On the advice of my mother, one of the courses that I took was car mechanics. During this course, I learned 2 things. 1, I am not mechanically inclined whatsoever. And 2, that a car is a very complex piece of machinery. For example, here we have a diagram of a car engine block. Here you can see the intake valve, which is where your air and gasoline mixture enters the combustion chamber. And then your piston will slide up the cylinder, pressurize the air and gasoline mixture, and then the spark plug, which is here, will emit a small electric charge into the combustion chamber, causing the air and gasoline mixture to combust. When that happens, the air and gasoline mixture expands and forces the piston back down the cylinder. As you can see here, this piston is connected to the crankshaft by the connecting rod. And the crankshaft is formed in such a way that that up and down motion of the pistons causes the crankshaft to rotate. And that rotation then extends through the flywheels and into the tires of your car, thus putting your car into motion. And that's just a bare-bone example of how the engine block works. There's various other parts, such as radiators, transmissions, and timing belts, the functions of which I forgot the day after I took the exam. But as you can see, the car engine is still very much a complex piece of machinery. It is so complex that it would have had to been designed and invented by someone very intelligent. And doing my research for this lesson, I learned that there's technically multiple people who are credited with inventing the first car engine, but one of the main people is Carl Benz. A German engineer, Carl Benz invented the first stationary gasoline-operated engine in 1879. He would later put his gasoline-operated engine to use by attaching it to a steel frame with 3 wheels and a seat, which would have looked something, if we go all the way back to where we were, like that. Now, you may be wondering, why is he going into such great detail about how a car works and who invented the first car engine? Well, as I've already stated multiple times, the car engine is a very complex piece of machinery that was designed and invented by a man named Carl Benz. Most people will be able to look at something like a car engine and all its complexity, and they would be able to tell you that that was invented by someone, that it has a complex design which calls for an intelligent designer. No one would try to tell you that there was some sort of big explosion which caused all of these pieces of machinery to sort of attach themselves to one another, and over billions of years that evolved into the car engine that we use for transportation today. Well, if you tried telling someone that that was how the modern car engine came into existence, they'd call you insane. Because common sense tells them, and it tells us, that this complex design implies an intelligent designer. So why don't people believe this when it comes to nature? When it comes to Earth, the universe around it, and all the living things inside it? The vast majority of scientists and people will tell you that there is some sort of big explosion which then caused all these microparticles to start attaching themselves to one another. And over time, those microparticles formed the Earth that we live in today. And then somewhere down the line, a single-celled organism came up out of the water. And over billions of years, that evolved into you and me. Not us, literally, but humans, mankind.
And at first glance, this may seem like a fairly reasonable explanation as to how we and all of nature came into existence. After all, most of nature isn't made out of metal, and I don't really know any part of nature that needs gasoline in order to operate. Yet, as you begin to examine nature more closely, and you begin to have a better understanding of how nature works, you can see an intelligent and complex design manifesting itself. Once you begin to see this design, then you are left with the same conclusion that most people are left with whenever they examine the car engine, that this has a design, and that calls for an intelligent designer, and that someone who designed and built us in the world that we live in so that it operates in the way that it does. So with the remainder of our time this morning, I'd like to briefly examine the complex design of nature to demonstrate the intelligent design that can be seen within nature. And then I want to discuss who designed the universe, who created it, by pointing to God's word and the evidence of the Bible's divine nature. I intend to prove to you that God is that intelligent designer, that God, in a seven-day period, spoke the world and everything in it into existence, just as he describes for us in the Bible. So let's begin making the case for creation. There are two aspects of nature's design that I'd like to examine with you this morning. The first is the delicate yet complex design of earth and nature. By examining how nature operates like a fine-tuned machine, we can begin to see God's design. The second aspect is the human body, and how the human body also operates as a fine-tuned machine, and how there is beyond a shadow of a doubt a delicate and complex design within the human body as well. The first part of Earth's delicate and complex design that I would like for us to examine is the carbon cycle. Life on Earth would not be possible without oxygen. Our lungs need oxygen in order for us to breathe. Without oxygen to our lungs, without breathing, we would not be able to live, obviously. So where does this oxygen come from? It comes from trees and green plants and algae. We know that during photosynthesis, green plants and algae convert carbon dioxide that is in the air as well as water into carbohydrates. And during this process, these green plants and algae release oxygen to the air, the same oxygen that we use to breathe. Now, what's also interesting is that when we exhale, we release carbon dioxide back into the air. That's the same carbon dioxide that the plants use to produce oxygen. Scientists refer to this as the carbon cycle. But it is interesting to consider that the plants give us what we need to breathe, and in return, our bodies give the plants what they need to keep producing oxygen. Without this cycle, Earth would not be able to sustain human life, or any other land mammals for that matter. The same way that a car can't operate without gasoline, life cannot operate without the plants and the trees and the life-giving oxygen they release into the air. A cycle of such delicacy and complexity could not have come about by pure circumstance, but is rather the product of someone's design, someone's creation. Another one of Earth's cycles that I would like for us to dedicate some time to examining is the water cycle. Earth's water supply is also in a continuous cycle, which is referred to as the water cycle. Water molecules are evaporated from a body of water on Earth's surface, and then they form a cloud and eventually return to Earth's surface as precipitation. This water cycle supplies us with the fresh water that we need to drink for our bodies to operate, and it sustains the oxygen supplying trees that we mentioned earlier. Without water, life on Earth would also not be possible. The fish in the seas would not be able to live without water. Mammals such as ourselves would not have water to drink to sustain us. And the plants that give us the oxygen that we need to breathe would not be able to survive without water either. Water is a vital part of Earth's ecosystem. The water cycle also recycles all of Earth's water supply. Water doesn't just magically appear. It is used, recycled, and reused through this water cycle. Thanks to this cycle, we will never run out of water. Much like the carbon cycle, the water cycle is an efficient process in the well-tuned machine that is nature and Earth. As beautiful as the trees may be to look at during the spring, summer, and autumn, as beautiful as a lake or ocean may be to look at, these are not here to simply decorate the Earth. They have functions. They serve purposes. When we looked at the car engine, every part of it, from the pistons to the connecting rod and on down to the crankshaft, had a purpose. Much in the same way, water, trees, and oxygen all have a role to play in the sustainment of life here on Earth. They help us, and even to an extent, help each other. So as we've examined the complexity and importance of these two cycles in nature, can you begin to see the design manifesting? Can you see how similar nature really is to a fine-tuned machine that serves a purpose? Can you see maybe how such a complex, delicate, and intelligent design calls for an intelligent designer? How could such an efficient and intelligent design come from nothing? It doesn't. The same way a car engine could not have possibly come from nothing, Earth and nature did not come from nothing. Similar how the car engine came from the intelligent mind of Carl Benz, Earth and nature came from the intelligent mind of an intelligent designer. Briefly, I would like to mention that the carbon cycle and water cycles are not the only evidence of a designer within nature. Further evidence can be seen in the human body. Being humans, most of us are pretty familiar with how our bodies operate. We all have a pretty strong general knowledge of our anatomy and the different functions that our body parts serve. Our lungs, for example, provide us with the oxygen that we need to breathe. Our hearts, they pump blood through our veins. Our feet and our legs, they allow us to walk and to go places. Our hands and our arms allow us to pick things up, to move them, and to do other things. Our mouths allow us to speak with one another and communicate, as well as ingest food. Our stomach and our bowels, they digest that food and absorb the nutrients that is necessary to sustain us. And that's just the basics. Our bodies are often referred to as well-oiled, fine-tuned machines, because they are very similar to a well-oiled, fine-tuned machine. If our bodies are so similar to a machine, there must have been a designer behind that complex and intelligent design of our bodies. One last piece of evidence within nature that I would like to discuss is Earth's tilt. In the same way that a globe is at a 23.5 degree angle, Earth is at a 23.5 degree angle on its axis. If the Earth was tilted any further, there would be catastrophic consequences. Temperature changes to the seasons would be too extreme. During the warmer seasons, the temperature towards the polar ice caps would be too warm. This would cause the ice caps to melt and cause sea levels to rise and eventually flood the earth. Meanwhile, plants and crops would not be able to survive the colder temperatures that would spread through the winter months. Agriculture and ecosystems would collapse and cause mass extinction. So it is very important that the Earth remains on its current tilt of 23.5 degrees, because if it was to be tilted any further, then life on Earth would not be possible. Scientists believe that Earth's tilt was caused by some unknown object crashing into the Earth and causing it to tilt on its axis. But one can't help but wonder, what are the odds that this tilt was caused by some accidental crash and could be at just the right angle to sustain life on Earth? The odds would have to be very slim. Consider the cylinder of the car engine. The cylinder is measured and drilled to fit the piston perfectly. There is no space between the piston and the cylinder walls. The diameter of the cylinder has to be perfect. If it is too wide, then the air and gasoline mixture would escape, and the piston would be unable to pressurize that within the combustion chamber and make it more combustible for the spark. And if it was too tight, then the piston would not be able to slide up and down the cylinder as necessary to give the crankshaft its rotation. If you told people that this perfect measurement happened by pure circumstance, they would laugh in your face. Yet they believe that something crashed into Earth and caused it to tilt at just the right angle to sustain life here on Earth. Doesn't add up, does it? Instead, what does add up is that an intelligent designer designed the Earth to tilt at just the right angle to be able to sustain life in the same way. That intelligent designer designed the cylinder to be the perfect measurement for the piston to work properly. It makes a lot more sense, does it not? I hope that by examining nature and its delicate and complex design, from the multiple cycles as well as the perfect conditions that sustain life on Earth, all the way to the complexity of the very bodies that we inhabit, that you can see a pattern, a design right here before our very eyes within nature. By seeing this design, we are forced to come to the conclusion that behind all of this is an intelligent designer. So then, who is this intelligent designer? Who designed the water and carbon cycles? Who designed the human body? Who knew to keep Earth at a 23.5 degree angle? God, that's who. After all, in the passage that our brother read for us earlier this morning, Psalms 19 and verse 1 reads, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands." But how do we know for sure that God is the designer and creator of Earth? How do we know it was he who designed the complexities of nature and not some other powerful being? Well, we can prove God is the creator of the world by examining the divine nature of his word. The Bible is God's word, and by examining it, as well as its history over the centuries, we can begin to see beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Bible is not just another religious book written by man, but a book that was authored by a divine being. While examining the complexities of nature may be proof of an intelligent designer, the Bible itself is the strongest evidence that we have of God's existence and that he is the intelligent designer of Earth and all that is in it. So I'd like to spend the remainder of our time examining the Bible and how its divine nature is proof of a living God. One of the first things I would like to look at when it comes to proving the Bible's divine nature is the Septuagint. During the time of King Alexander the Great, Greek became the main language across the world. So it was decided that the scriptures should be translated from Hebrew to Greek. So approximately 70 Jewish elders were employed to translate the scriptures from Hebrew to Greek. And the Septuagint is basically the Greek version of the Holy Scriptures. And the name Septuagint is derived from the 70 to 72 Jewish elders that it took to translate these scriptures. What makes a Septuagint important? There's someone at the door, Danny. What makes a Septuagint important to proving the divine nature of the Bible is that this translation of the Holy Scripture took place approximately 250 BC, which means the scriptures were translated approximately 250 years before Jesus' life here on earth. How does this prove the divine nature of the Bible? Because the Septuagint contained the books of the Old Testament, such as Isaiah and others, that prophesied about Jesus' life 250 years before he was born. This proves that the prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament were written before his time here on earth, and not after the fact. All the details that are exact between Jesus' life, between the prophecies and Jesus' life, were written beforehand, not afterwards. Therefore, these were real prophecies that came from a true and divine power. The same true and divine power that sent Jesus down here on this earth to die on the cross for the remission of our sins. Another important document, or rather series of documents, is the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered back in 1946 to 1947 by some shepherds in caves near the Dead Sea, hence the name the Dead Sea Scrolls. Researchers have assembled approximately 981 of these scrolls. Discovered alongside the scrolls were some bronze coins that date back to the last three centuries of the BC era. And the scholarly consensus is that these scrolls date back to that time as well. One of the scrolls that were discovered was the scroll of Isaiah in its entirety. The same scroll of Isaiah that prophesies of a child being born to a virgin, of Jesus' life and death. These scrolls predate Jesus' life the same way the Septuagint does. And almost all of these scrolls are in a museum today, the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. They're there for the world to see with their own eyes the proof that the Bible is divine. That while it may have been written by over 40 men over multiple centuries, it still came from God. He put his message in these men's hearts to write down so that we may know about God, so we may know the sacrifices that he's made for us, and so that we may know how we can spend an eternity with him in heaven. These documents prove the existence of our Creator. They prove that the Bible is his holy word because only a divine power can prophesy so accurately about one man's life. After all, what are the chances of Jesus fulfilling the prophecies? There are 333 prophecies about Jesus' life in the Old Testament. What do you think the chances are of one man fulfilling all 333 prophecies are? Mathematician Peter W. Stoner selected just 8 of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ and estimated that the chances of these being fulfilled by any one man would be 1 in whatever number that is. That is 1 followed by 17 zeros. To visualize this chance, if you marked 1 of 10 tickets and you placed them in a hat and you stirred the hat thoroughly and you blindfolded a man and told him to choose 1 ticket, his chances are 1 in 10. Now suppose we took this number of silver dollars and we laid them across the face of Texas. Well, first of all, they would cover the entire face of Texas in 2 feet of silver coins or silver dollars. Now suppose we blindfolded a man and we told him that he could travel as far as he may wish, but he had to choose 1 silver dollar and say that his silver dollar was the correct one. What chance would he have of getting that right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man, from their day to present time, providing that they wrote them in their own wisdom. The mathematical probability that all 333 could have been fulfilled in one person by sheer chance alone is 84 multiplied by that number. That is 1 followed by 123 zeros. So now that we've established proof that these prophecies were written hundreds of years before Jesus' life had even began, and that the chances of one man fulfilling these prophecies by sheer chance alone is astronomical at best, you can begin to see the divine nature of the Bible. Can you see that it did not come from the mind of man alone, but from the mind of a powerful and divine nature? The Bible is from God, and God created this planet, the surrounding universe, and all that is in it.
We'll get there.
One more bit of evidence that I would like for us to look at is how the Bible itself points out the design of nature and how God is its designer. After all, Psalms 19, verse 1, again, it tells us, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands." The water cycle that we discussed earlier is referenced to in the Bible. We can read a description of it in Job 36, verses 27 through 30. Job 36, verses 27 through 30 reads, "For he draws up the drops of water. They distill rain from the mist, which the clouds pour down. They drip upon man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he spreads his lightning about him, and he covers the depths of the sea." Another passage that references the water cycle is Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 7 reads, "All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again." I did some research to try to determine when the water cycle was first discovered. And supposedly, Aristotle wrote about it as early as 350 BC. However, it is also commonly believed that the first big thinker theorizing about the water cycle on record is Bernard Palissy in 1580 AD. And the water cycle was not proven scientifically until 1674 AD. All these theories and discoveries, though correct, are predated by the scriptures that we just read. So before scientists knew and theorized about the water cycle, God knew about the water cycle and described it in his word for us. Another scientific fact that is recorded in the Bible and predates man's discovery is the fact that the earth is round rather than flat. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, first part of that passage says, "It is he who sets above the circle of the earth." This passage talks about God sitting above the circle of the earth. We know that this implies that the earth is a sphere because when you look at a sphere from above, it appears as a circle. Greek philosophers in around 500 BC are often credited with theorizing that the earth was spherical. But the book of Isaiah was written in the 8th century BC, meaning that this passage in the Bible mentions the earth as being around approximately 200 years before Greek philosophers even began to theorize about it. It is important to note that some people argue that the Bible is a flat earth book. They will often refer to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 12 as proof of this. Isaiah 11 and verse 12 says, "And he will lift up a standard for the nations, and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." However, the Hebrew word that is used for corners in this verse, and I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing this correctly, but it's kanap or kanap. It's K-A-N-A-P. Throughout its appearances in the Old Testament, this word is used figuratively. The four corners of the earth is an idiom in this passage. Whenever you look at a map, and let's say your location in the map is towards the center of the map, as you begin to leave from your location, you draw closer to the four corners of the map. This idiom is the same idea. It's the idea of the most distant parts of the earth from the standpoint of an observer at a specific location on earth. So when Isaiah writes the four corners of the earth, he doesn't mean literal corners, but is instead using an idiom to describe how far all of these people are coming from. This is a very important fact to keep in mind when people try to claim that the Bible is a flat earth book, because the passage they try to cite as evidence is in fact using the four corners of the earth as figurative language and not literal. All in all, the point I'm trying to make is this. By examining the earth and nature, we can clearly see a design which calls for a designer. By looking at the history of the scriptures and the discovery of ancient texts and seeing how they truly prophesied about events that were yet to happen for hundreds of years, we can see that the Bible is not an ordinary book. Rather, it comes from a divine power. And lastly, by seeing that the Bible contains accurate scientific information before man's discovery of these things, proves that God, the author of the Bible, is also the creator of this world. After all, in 1879, who would have known more about the earth than the designer, or in 1879, who would have known more about the car than Carl Benz himself, who designed it? So why should it be no different with the design of the earth? Obviously, the designer of the earth would have known much more about it than man, and God proves that he did by writing about its design within his holy book, before man ever made his own discoveries. And that is the case for creation that I present to you today. There's other evidence out there that you can look at, but I didn't get into those for the sake of time and for the sake of trying to keep this lesson from getting too technical. In preparing this lesson, my hope and my prayer has been that it will help reaffirm the faith of all of those who are here this morning. The last thing I want to say is this. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Bible is the Word of God. And as we study it, we begin to realize that God put us here for a purpose. And that purpose is to serve Him and to worship Him. We can study the Bible and see that God expects us to live our life in a certain way. We know that we are required to become Christians. And by studying God's Word, we know that we can become a Christian by hearing the Word of God, believing it to be true, repenting of our sins, confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and being baptized for the remission of our sins. Through Bible study, we also know that it is possible to fall off the righteous path after becoming a Christian. But God allows us to get back on that path and is willing to forgive us if we repent and ask God for His forgiveness.